once. How many of you have seen this program? Who do you think you are? A few of you have seen it. Yeah. It basically looks at somebody who thinks they know who they are, and it takes them down their family tree, their lineage. Your grandfather married this person, they married that. And usually somewhere in it, you're either a nobody or nobility. You're either, your great uncle was a convict or something, or they were somebody really special and invented something. And that's the whole idea. I must confess, I think I've never watched it because I've no great desire to trace my ancestry. Does that sound dreadful? I've tried it once, and once I started, looked at my dad, and then discovered he was adopted. And right away, I hit the buffers that my name's Lowry, but I don't belong to that clan. I belong to another clan called Liddle, as in Eric Liddle, the runner. So I like to think maybe I'm descended from Eric Liddle. I'm not too sure. But very soon, it became very complicated. Who is who am I descended from? Who do you think you are? What's your ancestry and so forth? We're continuing our series of studies this morning in the Gospel of John. And John writes this gospel. It's all about Jesus. I write these things that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you'll have life in his name. And as we come to this point in the narrative and the things that Jesus has done, you could rightfully say, and this is basically what's happening here, they're beginning to say to Jesus, after he's done miracles, turning water into wine, and the symbolism that the kingdom is here, it's going to get better, a new form of cleansing, not water jars, then he cleanses the temple. From no longer do you worship in a place, you worship through a person, through his son. And then that great teaching that we looked at last week, where Jesus comes and deals with the $64,000 question, where he begins to teach in John's Gospel, how do we see the kingdom of God? How do we enter the kingdom of God? These are questions every religion and every cult asks. And Jesus says, you must be born again, born from above. So you get to this point, and you would be forgiven for asking, who does Jesus think he is? Who is this man that does this? Because in the passage we read, he's moved from doing miracles, to cleansing the temple, to teaching about the big things of God. And now he's baptizing. He's treading, in other words, he's overlapping his ministry with John the Baptist. And he's now baptizing, and folk were thinking, he's turning everything upside down. He really has taken religion and the things of God and given them a good shake. And you would naturally say, is he just radical? Who is this person that's doing this? And that's where we're at just now, following John and his teaching, the things that Jesus is doing, and what we learn more and more about Jesus. And in this passage, it's a passage in John's Gospel which is often neglected. I'll be surprised if anybody looks at this passage and say, this is one of my favourite passages in John's Gospel. It might have been last week's Nicodemus in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. But this passage is often just neglected. It doesn't seem to be very, very significant. But it's a very, very important passage. Jesus is coming and he appears to be taking over in that sense. And this is what's happening in this account. Jesus is baptizing, or his disciples are baptizing. We'll realize this in John chapter 4, the next chapter, where we're told Jesus didn't actually baptize. It was his disciples that baptized. It's not Christian baptism as we would know it. It's a baptism of repentance. But he's baptized. He's doing the same thing as John. And a man comes to visit John. We read this in the passage, John the Baptist. And starts to argue with him and his disciples about ceremonial washings. John's baptism, in some ways, is quite radical. So he's talking about cleansing. You always meet folk that are keen to talk about religion and debate about these things. But it results in an argument between John's disciples and this person. But as a result of that argument, it seems to widen out. And John's disciples begin to talk about, and note the wording that's used here, that man. That man that you testified, he's now baptizing others and everybody's going to him. It's almost like our church is doing so well, but there's another church down the road and everybody's going there. What's the story here? We don't get this. And they're a bit miffed that this is happening. Seen by the very words that they use, the Rabbi, that man, verse 26, who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. It's a very real statement by real disciples, ordinary people, and everybody is going to him. So now John, and that's what makes this passage quite special. John now begins to compare his ministry with Jesus. He begins to compare Jesus with any ministry, with any religion, with any other prophet, with any other messenger of God. And in this passage you see the preeminence of Jesus. It just shines out how Jesus is above all. And that's really what I've called this passage. One who is above all. You could say the key verse in this is verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. So what I want to do this morning in this passage is two things. To look at who Jesus is. John presents him as one who is above all. He can't be compared to anyone else. That's what makes this passage, as a Christian, you should love this passage. But also there's a challenge here as well. If he is who John presents him to us, how do we relate to him? How are we to relate to this Jesus? So first of all then, who is Jesus? John presents to us a Jesus who is above all, the preeminence of Jesus. That this man that they are referring to is one who is bigger than they know or can appreciate. And that's perhaps the same for some of us, and some people are wondering who Jesus is. So let's look at who Jesus is. I want to go through them fairly quick. I have seven things, and I've put some effort in this week. They all begin with the same letter. So how good is that? So first of all, source. He is above all because of his origin, because of where he comes from. That's a complete game changer. He may have been born in Bethlehem and brought up in Nazareth, but that's not where he originates from. He is from above. These people, John's disciples, were coming and saying, John, basically, fight for yourself. You're John the Baptist. This man, what's he doing? You raise your game. You flex your muscles. And John says, whoa, I'm from below. He's from a completely different place from me. He is from above. He is from heaven. That's what it says in the passage before us. You remember, we already looked at this. Verse 3, or the first verse, in fact, first couple of verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He, Jesus, was with God in the beginning. Well, I'm from Glasgow. I certainly wasn't with God in the beginning. His location, his time, he is beyond time, and everything about him, the eternal God. Jesus is above all because he is from above. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from heaven, he says, is above all. His origin is far superior. He can't be compared to anyone else. He is above all because he's from above. Jesus, you remember, mentioned this last week when we looked at this in verse 13 in the same passage. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. John 6, a few chapters on. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. So if you're a Christian, you puff your chest out at this point and you say, that's my Saviour. That's who he is. I don't follow Muhammad or Gandhi or the teaching of any person on earth that you can trace back to wherever they were born, Joseph Smith or whoever. We follow the teaching of the Son of God, who is from above, who can testify to the things of God. John, he says, by contrast, in other words, he says, you don't know what you're saying. It's right that if people follow him, because I'm just from the earth. I'm just from here. My origin is of a human process of generation. And it's the same with any modern day prophets today. But the one who is from above is above all things. And John the Baptist is basically saying this. And we need to take this seriously. And we need to compare him with others and realize that he's above all. He's above all because of his source, because of his origin. Secondly, the Saviour that we serve is also the one who was sent. You remember, it says here, John says, he put them right, reminding them that he is not the Christ. We looked at this term earlier, the chosen one, the anointed of God, that God has chosen one, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, one he would send. Not Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or any of the minor prophets. He points to a time, and the prophecies are clear. One who will come, the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, one to do his will, to bring his kingdom, and so forth. And John says, look at verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. And John the Baptist reminds them of this. This man that you refer to is the Christ. I am not the Christ. He is the Christ. And he understood his role very plainly. He was tasked with preparing the way for the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God's chosen, God's anointed one. And he mentions that he is not the Christ. And this phrase will be unpacked, the Christ, the Messiah, as we go through the Gospel of John. But Jesus is above all because of where he comes from and the role that he has as the Messiah, as God's chosen. But I like this one. He is also the spouse. I love the illustration that John the Baptist gives here. The bride, so he's trying to illustrate the relationship that he has with this man, that he has to clarify to his disciples who he is. His origin is better. His role is far superior. But he is also, because of who he is the bridegroom. Look at verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. This is saying that Jesus is far more than a prophet. He doesn't just come to tell us about the things of God. He comes as a lover to woo his people, to marry his people. That's quite a different thing. That's quite a different thing. He comes as the bridegroom. And John sees his role as the best man. I'm just the best man. It's not about me. It's not about what I do. I've conducted many weddings. None in here is yet. You still need to kind of get a move on. But conducted many. And it's great when you see. I'm always fascinated by the bride, the best man. The bridesmaids, they look after the bride. And the bride, the best man usually looks clumsy. He doesn't even fit his suit usually. And he's just kind of... But you could see, he knows his place. I've never met a best man that shoves the bride and the groom out of the way saying, it's all about me. They usually know their place. And they're there to wait hand over hand on the bridegroom. He's there. And the two of them are together waiting in the bride coming in. He's there to support. He has the rings, or he should have the rings at least. He knows what he's supposed to do on the day. He's to be there making sure everything runs smoothly. The best man's it's a good role to have, apart from the speeches usually. But it's a very good role. John the Baptist is saying, he could have said anything else, I'm just a servant. But the picture he uses is one of the best man to the bridegroom. The one who comes to save you is the one who loves you. It's the one who wants to be married to you. He could have just said he was your friend. But he comes, the picture is deliberate, given by the Holy Spirit, given by God. The Savior who comes is your lover. He loves you. He loves you more than you love yourself. And he comes. And John will have known the picture in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2:2, go and proclaim in the hearing of Israel, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Hosea 2, that great book of the Bible, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, you will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips, no longer will their names be invoked. And on that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Here is a picture of one who will come and marry us and be ever so faithful. Even when we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He will never deny us. He will never stop loving us. And this anticipates Ephesians 5 about Christ loving himself as Christ. We're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to present her to himself, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ comes as your lover to love you and to perfect you and to prepare you for Revelation chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then a few verses on, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Does that not excite you? That should thrill you, that you're being prepared for a wedding day by your lover, by Jesus, the bridegroom. You are the bride, and at best you are the bridegroom as well, preparing for him. Fourthly, he comes, he's better because a spouse, he's better than Muhammad, he's better than any other prophet who comes. They don't come to love you, they come to keep you right. Jesus comes to love you. Please hear that. He's very different. No prophet anyone can compare to Jesus who comes as a spouse. But he comes and he speaks and he sees. And he makes us plain because he is from above. He's able to speak of what he's seen because he came from heaven. He can speak about the things of heaven. Because he's from heaven, he can speak the words of God. Look at verse 32. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He mentions this many times in his life. He says, the things I'm saying, I'm only mentioning these because the Father has told me to say them. I don't speak of my own authority. That's why last week we looked at the wee phrase, I tell you the truth. 80 times you have this in the gospel. Because he's from above and he's seen the Father and he's seen and heard, who better to come and then say, I tell you the truth? Why listen to this person who was born in Minneapolis or wherever, who will die, who thinks he's come up with some great teaching? His teaching is superior because he is from above, because he is seen and heard, and he comes from the Father. He'll mention this many times. I did not speak of my own accord, John 12, 49 and 50, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, John 8:38, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus is from above, at the Father's right hand, who better to describe God and to tell us about God, to tell us about ourselves, to tell us about eternal life than him? Who other has claimed this? I remember studying Islam at college and the Quran being received piecemeal from the heavenly table. It comes down in bits and bobs and you piece it all together. Jesus doesn't get his revelation in that way. He comes because he's seen. He doesn't have to wonder when this vision or prophecy is going to come. Unlike the prophets of old, who were only given a word for a specific period of time, and after that, the Lord moved on to another prophet. Jesus comes and he speaks from first-hand knowledge of who the Father is. After this, he is spirit-filled, we see. Verse 34, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. Similar to preaching, God gave the prophets the Spirit and fullness for a specific job, a specific task. Whether it's Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, they were empowered for a specific time. Jesus comes and he is given the Spirit without limit. That's quite something, isn't it? He is the Spirit. You can trust everything he does, everything he says, because he is fully in control by the Spirit. He was given the Spirit, comes down at baptism symbolically, and he's given the Spirit without limit to say and do all the right things. You and I quench the Spirit. We have the Spirit. We are guaranteed the Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit. But we can quench the Spirit, and we don't always walk in the Spirit. That's why Paul has to say, keep in step with the Spirit. We have a tendency to wander, to do our own thing. Not so with Jesus. The one that we consider is Spirit-filled. The Spirit is given to him without limit. Sixthly, he is the Son of God. He is God. The Father, verse 35, loves. Note how he is, what he is called. These words wash over us, because I keep trying to come to the Gospel of John as if I've never read it before. I think as Christians we would get more out of it if we do this. To be familiar with holy things is a dreadful thing. That we read that Jesus is the Saviour of the world and we stifle a yawn because we've just heard it all before and we want to hear something new. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God. And it's plainly mentioned here, he is God. The Father loves the Son. And therefore, the important thing here is one of relationship. It's not just one of commissioning like a prophet. It's one of relationship, one of intimacy. You remember at Jesus' baptism when he begins his ministry, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The transfiguration as well. Remember when he's there in his shining glory. We are told, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. He is special because he is the Son and he is dearly loved by the Father. He is God's one and only Son. The relationship between him and the Father is not like John the Baptist and the Father, or Elijah and the Father, and Moses and the Father, or even you and I and the Father. He is the Son of God. This is my Son whom I love. And lastly, under who is Jesus? Seven great things in this passage. Yeah, we bypass this passage. So much in this, in the preeminence of Christ. He is supreme. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. He has all power and all authority. He is supreme. He's no ordinary man. He's no ordinary prophet. The Father has placed everything into his hands. You will never read this said of another prophet in the Bible, that God just gave him absolutely everything. He is unique in this way. He has power to do miracles, to heal, to walk on water, to raise the dead. He has power to forgive sins. He has authority to teach. He has authority to lay down his life and to take it back again. He says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. His authority is impressive, but it's not used as raw power. It is used in love. And you remember, there's a favourite expression that Jesus uses of himself. It is not the term Son of God. He doesn't go around talking about himself as the Son of God. He does later on. But he refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a favourite expression of his. And you remember in the Old Testament, Daniel, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nation, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Did Jesus not say when he rose from the dead, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and tell people about me. Tell people the good news. Do you ever feel ashamed at sometimes to say you're a Christian? Would these seven things not change your mind if you really believed them? You believe in Jesus. Who is this Jesus you believe in? This is my Saviour. This is who John the Baptist described. He is above all because he is from above. He is the Christ. He came as my lover. He came as my bridegroom to win me, to woo me, to change me, to present me perfect. He speaks with authority because he comes from above. He is spirit-filled. He is the Son of God and he is supreme. There's a t-shirt just waiting to be printed right there, isn't it? It's a t-shirt just that, who is Jesus? This is the one I serve. You would be proud. Now, John presents this material, not just cold doctrine. Why is he giving us this? Because he wants to show us how we are to relate to him. The disciples, John's disciples, weren't relating to him too well. So John has to teach them. But by teaching them, they then have to respond in a particular way. So how are we to relate to Jesus this morning? Bearing in mind, not just wearing the t-shirt, but how are we to relate to him when we've considered who he is? Who does he think he is? He is these seven things and more. So how do we relate to him? If you're perhaps not a Christian here, you wouldn't say you're a Christian. You're still wondering, you're still seeking, there's a lot you don't understand, you know things about Jesus, but you don't buy into him. As you're still wondering, two things I would say that come from this passage. First of all, two T's. The other two S's are coming. I couldn't find another two S's. But listen, take note. Take note, listen to him. Look at verse 34. The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. In other words, if you want to discover, if you're still wondering about Jesus, consider his own teaching. His own teaching comes from the Father, the one that you're trying to reach, the one that you're curious about. And you're wondering if it's through Jesus. All I can say to you is just pray. Just to say, Lord, if you're there, I don't know, I don't get it all. So I'm just going to come and I'm going to pray. I always did that. I just said, Lord, if you're there, God, if you're there, show me. I'm going to read the Gospel of John. And I could learn more about Jesus from the Bible than the Radio Times. I knew that much. So I would read the Bible. I'd read the teaching of Jesus. I wasn't really interested in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and what was happening with David and Goliath. I want to find out about Jesus. So if he is from above, I want to listen to him. That's all I will say. He speaks the words of God. And if you're open, it may well be, as we were looking last week, that you will be born from above. The Holy Spirit will be given to you, that you may understand. So you have to come in humility. Do not come with your intellect. Your intellect is your biggest barrier. It was my biggest barrier. I had A-levels, my brother had none. I had A-levels, I was going to figure it all out. I would put God in the dock and I would judge him and I would come to a conclusion. You only get it right when you take God out the dock and you go in the dock. And you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But if you're real, show me. I'm a seeker after truth. Show me if you're real. Come in humility. Come with an open heart and an open mind. But come by considering the teaching of Jesus. His words are from above because he is from above. Take note of him. John 5, the Father who has sent me testified concerning me. You have never seen his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. Because that, even up until now, you will see the verdict that's pronounced on most people today. We read this earlier, didn't we? The verdict, verse 3, going back a few verses in the same chapter, John 3:19. The verdict, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Know this, and when you consider the teaching of Jesus, his teaching will change you at a fundamental level. It won't just affect here, it will affect your heart, it will affect your will. If you're not prepared to be changed, you will never come in the right way. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. The teaching of Jesus will radically change your life and your behaviour, not just your belief. But people don't want to come. So take note. Secondly, trust. This is what John is basically presenting as material. This is what God wants. I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have what? A good time in church, something to sing on a Sunday morning. What's the best thing you could have? What's the most important thing that you can have? It's not even a cure from cancer, because something else will eventually take you out. You're not going to live forever in this life, in this body. I'm discovering that now. I'm nearly 60. Boy, the aches and pains that you find when you get older, they just come your way. You creak, you get sore. As a flower dies and things rust, your body is open to natural decay. But you're promised, when you trust in Jesus, and it means trust, not believe, not affirm certain doctrinal statements, but cling to him as your Saviour, you have eternal life. Eternal life. No more tears or sorrow or pain. But it comes through faith. We have to believe. John 3:16, we read it last week, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God sent his Son not to condemn the world, not to condemn you, but to save you. But look at how this verse, when I was a young Christian, I used to, everybody quoted John 3:16. All the Christians I knew in evangelism always quoted John 3:16 and John 3:36. Always did it, every single time. Because I wasn't just saying God loves you and that's it. But look at what John 3:36 says. It's startling. It's absolutely shocking in what it says. "For God so loved the world, he gave..." verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son," which is basically John 3:16, "has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life." And note what it says after. "For God's wrath remains on him." You don't start, nobody starts from a spiritual condition of neutrality. You're zero, you can either be for God or against God. Everybody is against God. And that's why God's wrath is on you. You do not want him to rule over you. You don't want his word. You want to come, that your sins may be forgiven. And therefore, the wrath of God is upon the world. But the offer of the gospel is free, the grace, the love, the mercy of God. That's why it's serious to reject it. You're not rejecting law, you're rejecting love. You're rejecting the love of a loving Heavenly Father who loves you, who gave his best to save you. And therefore to reject that has to be the worst thing that you can do. "I don't believe in Jesus, I don't need him as my Saviour, thanks God, I treat it with contempt, and we expect to get to heaven." We can dream on. God's wrath remains on us if we reject his Son. He is God's love gift to the world. So if you're not a Christian, take note, listen to him, and trust in him. You need to trust in him. You need him as your Saviour. If you're a Christian, we are told here, our task is to serve. And you have that great verse, "He must become greater and I must become less." That is not just John the Baptist, that is every Christian. When you become a Christian, Jesus has to increase in your life and you have to decrease if you are to serve Him as the best man in whatever ministry you are given, this is the only way. John describes his ministry very, very well. His job is to prepare the way for the Lord. Your job is to prepare the way for Him as well. You wait, you listen for Him. You listen to what He will say to you. And you respond. John listens. Look at the words that he uses in verse 29. He attends, he waits, he listens for the bridegroom. He wants to serve Him. What can I do for you now to make your day special? He comes. He's not complaining. His disciples are complaining. John, don't put up with what this man's doing. Flex your muscles. You're John the Baptist. You're a big fiery guy. Don't put up with that. And John says, no, he has to increase. You're trying to get me to increase. I need to decrease. You're trying to get me to go up and I need to go down. And every Christian needs to go down before we can go up. I remember reading a book on humility and it simply said, the way up is the way down. The only way you can go up is to deny yourself and take up the cross. It's to consider others better than yourself. It's to take upon the form of a servant. Didn't Jesus do this Himself? Who came not to be served, but to serve. John has the same attitude as his own master. He comes to serve. Christian, I want to ask you, are you serving? I'm not asking you, are you saved? I'm asking you, are you serving? Is He increasing because you're decreasing? He might say, yeah, you were a great mother. You were a great businessman. You were this, that, and the other. But where was your service for me? What did you do for me in the local church? Did you use the gifts and abilities for me? Did you serve me? It's not often the case, is it? We don't mind serving as long as we are served. I don't mind preaching as long as you think, oh, you're a great preacher, John. We always want to be recognised. We want to serve and be served. It's a very subtle thing, but it's there. And if you're serving in the church all the time and you're cutting the grass and you're playing the music and folk aren't applauding you all the time, you think, why am I doing this? Nobody appreciates what I do. They don't see what I do. You do it for Him. Because He's increasing while you're doing these things. Every time His name is being glorified, but you are decreasing. And that is hard. That's why Jesus says, to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. You have to do this. We're not to resent it. We don't mind being called a servant, but we don't want to be treated as one. John was pleased to take the form of a servant. We need to do this. After this service, we're going to sing in a moment or two, but I'm going to ask you to stay behind for a moment or two, just to run through some of the lists. It'll only take 5 minutes, so you deny yourself a coffee for 5 minutes. It's not just for members, it's for everyone. And it's really just some of the things that we signed up that we said we could do as a church. Well, this is the feedback on that. Rather than wait till we're AGM, which is far too long away, this is things we can do just now, we can leave, and we can explore. And I'll run this by. So, how practical is this? After this service, you're going to get the opportunity to serve, to sign up and say, John, I want to do that thing. Count me in for that. I will do that. Or you can say, well, I'm not really bothered. I'm in it for me. I'll do what I want. We have an opportunity to serve. And lastly, to serve joyfully. Going back to the picture, isn't it, of Jesus as the bridegroom. He doesn't say, well, my boss is coming, and I better be seen to be busy. He says, I'm the best man to the bridegroom. That's the relationship I have. It's one of joy. I've never met a best man that couldn't wait for the day to finish. And you say, glad that's finished. I hated that. They're there. He's there for his best mate who's just been married. He wants the day to be memorable for him. I want to ask you, not only do you serve, but do you serve with joy? I'll tell you, if it was written in your face, I know the answer to that this morning, honestly. Do you serve with joy? Is there joy in our church? Joy in believing? I'm glad I'm a Christian pastor. Isn't it great? Was it just Scotland and Northern Ireland that talk like this? I know when you come down further south, become more miserable. Life's hard. The Northern Line doesn't run in time. It's just, oh dear. Is it just a temperament thing? Is it just Scottish folk and Irish folk and Welsh folk or whatever that just are cheery? And the rest of you have had a frontal lobotomy and that bit's been taken away. Is there a joy? What excites you? Is it West Ham? Is it Man United? Is it your kids? I'll tell you, Jesus should be the source of your joy more than your kids. More than your family. They didn't die to save you. He died to save you. John served with joy. When his disciples were moaning and whinging and complaining, that man, everybody's going to him, doom and gloom, why are we doing this? Let's pull the shutters down, let's wind it up. He says, no, I'm serving. I'm serving one who's worthy of this. And I'm serving with joy. I'm the best man and he's the bridegroom. It's all about him. How we need to remind ourselves. And if we don't have this, pray, Lord, I'm saved. Thank you for saving me. But I'm not serving. And I'm not serving out of joy. I'm doing it because nobody else is doing it and I'm miserable in it. Ask the Lord to restore the joy, not just in believing, but the joy in service. The joy of the Lord will be your strength every day. As a Christian, as a mother, as a father, as a businessman, but as a church member, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. What have we seen? Jesus. He's these seven things and more. He is better. This is the Saviour we serve. If we're not a Christian, take note of him, trust in him. If we're a Christian, there is no other option. We have to serve. It's a lordship issue. Christians think it's only about a saviour issue. Jesus is saviour, but he must be Lord of your life. And you should want to serve him. And you should want to serve him joyfully. May the Lord help us to do this morning. Let's just close in prayer as we sing together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. We've considered big things this morning. We've considered your Son, Lord, how that's been a great joy. Filled us with great confidence, Lord, knowing that the one we serve is the Son of God who was with you in the beginning, who is above all. We love him. Lord, forgive us if service, if duty has, if delight has turned to duty and we do not serve with joy. Father, forgive us. But Father, we pray that we're all found serving, not just believing, not just rejoicing that we're saved and have eternal life, but we've laid our own life, our own talents on the altar that you would want to use. So Father, lead us and guide us, we pray. Lord, help us to glorify him above all else, as John the Baptist did years ago. Help us to follow in his footsteps. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing, Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation.